Good morning. We are in week three of Advent, and we now turn our attention to the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. This week, we will look at John the Baptist's birth, and next week, obviously, Jesus's. As we marvel at the miracle surrounding this birth this morning and the purpose in which John came, let's not forget that the birth that we'll consider next week is even more glorious. This is great, but next week is even greater. Remember what John says about his own ministry. He says, I must decrease and he must increase. So as we read the story this morning, let's be thinking about that. John didn't even come to be glorified. He came so that he would decrease and Christ would increase. I'll invite you to remain sitting as I read our passage this morning, as it is long, from Luke 1, 57 through 80. This is Luke 1, 57 through 80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, No, he shall be called John. And they said to her, None of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, His name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that we would be amazed at this story, God, that we would see the miracle in John the Baptist's birth, that we would delight in the mercy that you have shown his parents and us. I pray, God, that you would help us to also see Christ, help us to see why we celebrate so much this season. I pray, God, would you call our hearts to look forward to the second coming of Christ as we hear this word preached to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So according to Luke and out of the lips of Zechariah, all that is taking place in this birth and in the history of redemption is because of God's mercy. Four times we encounter God's mercy in this passage. There's three explicit references and one a little less explicit to our ears. But I think if we would have been there in this time, we would have understood it. So the first reference comes to us in verse 58. It says, The neighbors and relatives of Elizabeth interpret God's actions towards Elizabeth in showing great mercy towards her. Another one is verse 72. God's people being saved from their enemies is to show the mercy promised to their fathers. Then in verse 78, Salvation from sin is because of the tender mercy of God. Finally, the fourth reference, less clear to us, actually comes in the name of the son that is born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. The name John means God has been gracious. So every time they would have heard the name John, they would have been reminded, God has been gracious. Obviously, grace and mercy are two different words, but they often convey a very similar idea. That idea is this: God acting in a favorable way to people who are undeserving. God acting in a favorable way to people who are undeserving. So what does this word mercy mean then? By definition, it's to show kindness to someone who is in need, or pity or compassion on them. I think, though, we better define a word by teaching it through our actions. Maybe think about it this way. Say you have a friend who lives in a different state. That friend recently has a parent who dies. You could send that friend flowers, write a short note, and in a sense, someone could say that you've shown mercy to that friend. You've shown compassion to that person. Or, better yet, you could give them a call, and you could cry and pray with them over the phone. And we would all agree that this is getting closer to the definition of mercy. But if you were to take a week off of work, get on a plane, or drive through the night to just be with your friend for a week, all of us would say, now that is mercy. That's what we're talking about. We see a picture of mercy. That's true compassion on a person. So mercy might sometimes be hard for us to define with words, but when we see it, we know what it is. In Exodus 34, when God reveals himself to Moses, he says that he is merciful and gracious, meaning at his core, we could say that the taproot of his tree is a heart of mercy. So this morning, we're going to see that mercy being played out in action. This story is God showing his mercy to his people. He's acting in ways according to his heart that is merciful and gracious. So I have four main headings to guide us through this story. The first is God's mercy to the sufferer. That's verses 57 to 58. Second is God's mercy to the doubter, verses 59 to 66. Third, God's mercy to the slave, verses 67 to 75. And fourth, God's mercy to the sinner, verses 76 to 80. So we have God's mercy to the sufferer, God's mercy to the doubter, God's mercy to the slave, God's mercy to the sinner. So first, let's look at God's mercy to the sufferer. Look down at verses 57 to 58. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." I want to put us in this story just a bit. Many of us probably know a woman, or maybe some of you are the woman, that to no fault of your own, but simply because we live in a fallen world, you are unable to get pregnant. In this church, baby after baby is announced from this pulpit, and one after the other is not yours. But finally, under years of affliction of no children, times of rejoicing with other women, and at the same time suffering in your soul as you rejoice, finally you get pregnant. This whole church knows of your years of disappointment and tears. And yet God grants you this great joy of having a baby after years of waiting. And in Elizabeth's case, probably you've given up all hope. And now Elder Bruce gets up to do announcements. Everyone here is just waiting to see the picture flash up on the screen for Bruce to announce this baby. What does Bruce say? He says not just that a baby has been born. That's true. But he sees this event as through the lens of God. And so he says, "Let's all rejoice today together, for the Lord has shown great mercy to Elizabeth. After years of waiting, she has a son. The birth of John is interpreted that the Lord has shown great mercy to her. Elizabeth didn't do anything different to become pregnant. She didn't become more righteous and earn this baby. It's because of God's sheer mercy towards her. Here's one of the great kindnesses of God towards his people. The whole story of God's people is about this merciful promise made to them that he has fulfilled and is fulfilling. That's what this story is about. But in the midst of that grand narrative, we see that God cares and he has mercy. He looks upon his people with compassionate eyes and he pours out mercy on his people in millions of smaller yet profound ways. Think about it. In the midst of Jesus' great mission of saving people from their sin, his compassionate eyes wept over the death of Lazarus. His merciful hands touched the leper. He healed the woman who was afflicted with bleeding. And this is all happening in the midst of this grand story of God's mercy to his people in saving them from sin. Did God have to send John, the forerunner, in this way? No, he didn't. But he does because he's merciful to the sufferer. So he looks down upon this old couple who has lived a life of righteousness, and he just showers mercy upon them like heavy rainfall upon a dry ground. Church, we have a God of mercy. To those of you who don't know this God, the one we worship here is a God of compassion, a God of pity. He looks down upon his people who suffer all the tragedies of the fallen world. He says, not everything in this world is as it should be. The Lord, merciful and gracious. He sees with compassionate eyes. He sees children without parents. He sees earthquakes happen. He sees people lose jobs with his compassionate eyes. He sees people die because of a body that's not functioning right. He sees women who have this innate desire to have babies and they can't. He says, I, the God of mercy, will look upon these people who are suffering greatly, and I will have great compassion on them. This is what he does to Elizabeth. Elizabeth, I have seen your affliction. It's time for me to shower mercy upon you. Part of the way that this narrative of Jesus' coming is told is to show God's heart to his people. And so as we're reading this story, listen. Listen for God's heart to his people. If you are suffering this season, listen to God's heart to the sufferer. Believe this and cry in faith that God has always and will always act according to his own character. And that character is full of mercy. Luke is writing his account to Theophilus, that he may have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. It's the purpose of Luke's writing. And I'm preaching to you so that you may have certainty the things that you have been taught. So, suffering Christian, this baby born to Elizabeth is God's unmatched mercy to his people. And God gives this story to you this season. He gives it to you in kindness, so that you might have certainty that he is who he says he is. And he acts according to his mercy, as he said he would. If you are afflicted with no fault of your own, and you have no idea why, maybe you can't think you can live another day under this burden, whatever that might be, hope in God. Hope in the God of Elizabeth. He is the God of mercy that reaches into the deepest of burdens as he's carrying out this great plan of mercy to his people. I'm sure the cries of Elizabeth were seasoned with the Psalms, and I encourage you to cry out along with the psalmist. Psalm 55, Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea of mercy. The Psalms give us prayers to God. Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Afflicted saint, remember and cry to the God of mercy. So that's mercy to the sufferer, but now heading number two, mercy to the doubter. God also shows mercy to those under affliction due to their own sin. Most of the time in the Bible, we don't need five verses of scripture to figure out a name of a new baby. It doesn't usually take that much content in our Bibles. But in the case of this baby, so much is wrapped up in this name. It's been a little while, namely about 9 months or so, depending on when Elizabeth got pregnant, since we meet up with Zechariah. Last time this story ended in Zechariah's doubt and therefore a chastisement or a discipline from the Lord, namely the Lord binds his tongue so that he can't talk. It seems that because the people in our story had to make signs to him, seems that he was also deaf. After 8 days, this baby is going to be circumcised and named. The people assume, they make assumptions, he will just be named Zechariah Jr. And therefore, they're shocked that Elizabeth would say, he shall be called John. So the people turn to Zechariah. Why you would question a mother and naming the child, I don't know. But they turn to Zechariah. They make signs to him about the baby's name. And Zechariah asks for a writing tablet, and he decisively writes, his name is John. His name is, the Lord has been gracious. His name is, he has been favorable to us. Every time Zechariah and Elizabeth will see this boy, they will remember what God has done for them, that he had been merciful, that he had been gracious to them. Luke writes, and they all wondered. Meaning, they're all confused. There's no one in your family named John. This doesn't make any sense, Zechariah. Everything surrounding this birth doesn't make sense. It's all confusing to them. Zechariah went into the temple and came out, not able to speak. Barren Elizabeth is pregnant and has a baby at age 70 or 80 or something like that. And now they give him a name that makes no sense. And verse 64 is key. It says, and immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. God, in his kindness, at the doubt of Zechariah, doesn't turn to another priest who has a barren wife to bring this about, but he shows mercy to this doubting man in the form of a discipline that will be the means of increasing his faith. As soon as he writes the name John on that tablet, his tongue is loosed. God disciplined him to an increased faith. Discipline doesn't always feel like a mercy. But remember, God disciplines those he loves. And if his character, his heart is merciful and gracious, then that discipline is a mercy. What to us seemed like a fairly harsh punishment for what we perceive as an innocent question from this child of God, God has taken this man, weak in faith here, and made him absolutely certain of God acting according to his merciful promise. His name is John. Not maybe we will call him John. No, his name is John. Zechariah's explosion of blessing God is the result of God's merciful discipline. Hear these beautiful words from J.C. Ryle speaking about this great event. He says, sanctified afflictions, says an old divine, are spiritual promotions. Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. The sorrow that humbles us and drives us nearer to God is a blessing and a downright gain. God in his wisdom knows exactly what his children need. And in his mercy, what he does is he measures out the dose perfectly. In this case, the medicine applied to Zechariah's doubting heart was that of a small discipline that would in turn increase his faith. God does this in so many ways. And in the case of Zechariah, he took away something good, that is his voice, which led him to use his newly restored voice to what? To bless God, to praise God. God disciplines his children in various ways, but all for the same purpose. That is, that we would bless God to the increase of our faith, and blessing would flow from our mouth. For some of us, maybe he removes a person or an activity or a lifestyle that isn't inherently evil, but has become an idol to you. And he does so in mercy to show you that you don't need that for joy and happiness. Affliction comes to us in many different forms. Sometimes, like Elizabeth, it's affliction because of a life in a fallen world. Sometimes, like Zechariah, it's affliction because of our own doubt. But the point here is this. In your affliction, you should be seeking to discern God's mercy to you. In your affliction, seek to discern God's mercy to you. You should be asking your brothers and sisters in Christ that are here, help me to see God's mercy in this. Because all I realize right now is that it hurts really bad. My eyes are tainted with the pain and the sorrow. Help me to see. Speak to me of God's mercy. That should be the cry of our hearts towards the people of God when we are suffering. Tell me of God's mercy. Remind me of God's mercy again. Cry to him like David. Have mercy on me, O God. But not only, though, do we see just mercy to Zechariah, but also to those who showed up for this celebration. This is a public miracle that gives these people certainty that God is working. Looking down at verses 65 and 66. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with them, with him. These people clearly knew that something divine happened. Remember, Zechariah came out of the temple mute. His old wife had a baby. As soon as he said the name John, his tongue was loosed and he blessed God. What a gift. What a gift that God would give us this story. What a gift that God would surround Zechariah and Elizabeth with the naming of this child. And so I ask, when you hear the word of the Lord preached on a Sunday morning, or when you open up your word in the morning, do you recognize it as a gift? This is God's witness of his mercy to you. These people, they laid it up in their hearts. Do we lay it up in our hearts? When you see something that so clearly cries out the mercy of God, do you too lay it up in your heart to remember it? Do you ponder them often in your mind? Do you think about God's mercies to you? Do you talk about them through all the hill country of Kalispell? Does your family delight in God's mercy often? All things to those who are in Christ are by the mercy of God, and therefore we must see this mercy more in our lives. I think too often we miss God's mercy, not because it's not there, but because we don't ponder the events of life through the lens of God's mercy. We could have just seen this baby as just another baby that comes to earth, but they saw it as the mercy of God to Elizabeth. So I challenge you, do you lay these things up in your heart? Do you recall these stories? When you're suffering affliction, do you recall these stories of God's mercy to his people? Remember them often. We have to move on to Zechariah's prophecy. In the second half of our passage, as we consider the final 2 points, that is, mercy to the slave and mercy to the sinner. As we transition, I just want to touch on verse 67. It says, verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This is similar to Mary's song last week. He praises God for how he acts according to his word. And he does so, he does this by speaking of something yet to come as if it had already happened. Nothing he says here is new revelation. He's not giving us a new word, but rather he's looking at the current events. He's taking all the things that are happening and he's looking at them through the lens of God's promises of old. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us this year in Advent as we are a week away from celebrating Christ's birth? Faith means trusting in God's promises. That's what Zechariah is doing here. He's trusting that what God has promised in the past is now coming about, even though all of the redemption, all of those things has yet to happen. He's trusting in the promises of God. It means as Christians, we can be so confident in the promises of God for the future. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have had the experience in your life of a broken promise. Some of you might be afraid to get your hopes up or look forward to an event in the future. But God's promises are not like that. God is faithful to keep his promises. And so therefore, if he has promised it, he is faithful to complete it. Historically, the point of Advent, the point of this season that we're celebrating right now, has been to look back on God's faithfulness to his promise of redemption that would encourage our hearts to set our hope again on Jesus' second coming. The purpose of Advent was to mainly look forward with hope to Jesus' second coming by resting on what we see his promises fulfilled in his first. Ever since God's promise to Adam, God's people are a longing people. If you read the story of God's people, they're always longing. They were longing to get out of Egypt. They were longing for this Messiah to come. And now as New Testament Christians, as we look back on the Messiah having come, we are still to be longing to the future. We are to look forward with hope to the promise that Jesus is going to come again and finally reign as king. So this season, long for the future with hope as we see these promises fulfilled in the past. Now, point three, mercy to the slave, looking specifically at verses 68 to 75. There's a lot here. It can be overwhelming. It just feels like line after line is glorious. But again, looking at these actions through the lens of God, notice that all of it is to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God sending Jesus is a display case of mercy promised. It's a display case to us. Though the word slave is not used here, the first section of this prophecy conveys that idea. Consider the opening and closing words of this section. Verses 68 and 69 says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David." And then verses 74 and 75 says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Anybody remember similar language used in the Old Testament? Think back to the Exodus. What was true of the Hebrew people before God delivered them? They were enslaved in Egypt. And so hear this similar language in Exodus 4:31. "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." And then Exodus 6:5-7. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel from the Egyptians, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Zechariah's description of what this Messiah is going to come and do is a description of a deliverance from slavery that echoes the deliverance of slavery in the Exodus. Except this isn't a physical slavery like it was in Egypt, but now it's a spiritual slavery. And we know that because of what Zechariah will say John's commission is. And we know that because we know what this horn of salvation came and did. He didn't deliver them from an oppressive government of Rome. It's deeper. It's a deliverance from something even more oppressive than physical opponents. It's sin. It's a deliverance from sin. And here specifically, the slavery of sin. Sin's not just our actions, but it's a hateful ruler of our hearts. It's like a slave master. And God looks down on us in pity, in compassion. And not only does he just strike down the enemy with a divine lightning strike, but look at what he does. He visits his people for the purpose of redeeming us. He enters into our humanity in Jesus Christ, his son, whom we celebrate here at Christmas time. Do you see the mercy of God in this? He doesn't just stay far away, but he draws near to his people. His son comes and suffers among the afflicted. He enters a world of brokenness and pain and sorrow. He comes and he touches the leper and makes him clean. But even more important than that, he comes and he touches the sinner and he redeems him from slavery. He redeems us, dear church, from slavery. He has redeemed us from slavery. The price he pays to buy us out of slavery and become our king is that of death on a cross. So that rather than sin being our ruler, rather than the devil, the author of evil, ruling our hearts and guiding our steps like a cruel slave master, the merciful God redeems us by taking on our humanity and he visits us. He visits his people. This is why Hebrews says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Christian, do you know that the Bible tells us that every feeling you feel, Jesus came and felt that? He knows your afflictions. He knows your sorrows because he was a man of all sorrows. The sting of a friend sinning against you, he knows that his friends abandoned him at his most needful time. The frustration of people not understanding, he knows that frustration as he preached and people tried to stone him. The weakness of the body, he knows that as he was tired and hungry. The sadness over living in a fallen world with sickness, anger, death, calamities. He experienced all of that. The merciful God has come. He's visited his people. He didn't just send flowers. He didn't just call. He visited his people. When you go to your Savior in prayer, you go to someone who can sympathize with every weakness you ever felt. He redeems, or he purchases us from slavery, then to become our new ruler. The mention of him coming from the house of his servant David is to remind us of our new king. This new ruler is the one who is merciful and gracious. It's not like the old slave master. He is a good and glorious king who freed us to serve him without fear. Isn't this glorious? He freed us to do the very thing we were created to do, to serve the true king and ruler of this world. And that very thing is the source of pure joy. Listen to how Psalm 16 describes life being ruled by this king. Sounds like a pretty pleasurable life. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Church, the God full of mercy, he's visited us and purchased us out of slavery. And now he rules our hearts in mercy and grace. Therefore, because this ruler is merciful and gracious, then we should have no fear, no fear in serving him. He is merciful and gracious so that when we fail in serving him, we can turn to him and cry out for mercy. There's no fear in making mistakes because he is gracious and merciful. There's no fear because he has given us holiness and righteousness. We're free to come here to church on a Sunday morning without fear after a week of failure, a week of falling short time and time again. We're free to speak with the living God without fear because he was merciful and sent his son to take on our sin. We're free to turn to him in his word without fear of condemnation because his son came and was condemned to death. This Christmas, as we look upon our Savior who came, we can worship him without fear. We can sing these songs about his first coming and marvel and look forward to his second coming without fear. Because when he comes, we will be with him and we will be transformed into how he's created us to be. Finally, we get to the end of Zechariah's prophecy then in verses 75 to 79, which is God's mercy to the sinner. I believe verses 68 to 74, we're speaking about the power of sin over us and the redemption of that power. But now 75 to 79, we're seeing God's mercy in saving us from the penalty of sin. Zechariah shifts his focus away from speaking of the Messiah coming. We saw that clearly as he talked about the root of Jesse and David. And he directs his attention to this little baby in his hands. We can imagine him holding his son and looking at him, saying, "And you, child, here is your commission, my son. Here is the calling of God upon your life. This is why he sent you into this world. You will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." He calls this boy the prophet of the Most High. He's saying, "Oh, son, you are important, but the one who comes after you is most important. You're the opening act of God's mercy, and he is the final powerful display of his mercy." This idea of preparation, I think, is illustrated best in planting of crops. A seed won't take to the ground if the ground is not tilled up. The soil must be stirred, it must be loosed, or else the seed will just sit on top of the hard surface. And John the Baptist's job, was to go and till up the soil that the seed of Jesus would be ready to be implanted into the ground. Why was this preparatory work necessary? Because God's people didn't know what they needed to be saved from. Why did they need to need preparation for a Savior? It's because the next verse, I think, gives the answer. Verse 77 says, "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." They needed this preparatory work because they saw their greatest need as the physical rather than the spiritual. They thought that the Messiah would come and deliver them like that of the Exodus. As much as the oppressive government felt like their greatest need was deliverance from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. We already talked about the power, but how about the penalty? I want to really challenge us on this point. Yes, God is merciful to us, and yes, he sees us in our affliction, and he's very kind to us. He sees that affliction as a problem. But how often do we act that our greatest problem in this life is our sin? How often do we act that way? How often do we trust God enough to be merciful to us in our affliction because he has already proven his mercy by delivering us from our greatest need? For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, I want to call your hearts. Call your hearts to remember the tender mercy of God. That is, the tender mercy, according to the Greek, is a mercy from the bowels of God. His innermost heart is that of mercy. So that when you're facing trials and affliction in this life, or you're in sin and you're trying to hide from God, remember that he has sent his son to take on the penalty and pay for your sin on a cross. Therefore, this smaller or lesser affliction also is seen by God, who is full of tender mercy. If he's taking care of the greater need, know for certain that he will take care of the lesser need. For those of you who are here this morning that are not in Christ, I want to take the time to speak directly to you. Your greatest problem in this world is not anything that man can do to you. It's not your affliction. Your greatest problem, though I'm sure it is hard, is not what others can or are doing to you. Your greatest problem is not a tough workplace environment. That is hard, for sure. It's not friends or family who've let you down. Your greatest problem is your disobedience to a holy and righteous God, a God who created you and formed you with his hands. The Creator God has formed you with his hands, and you have disobeyed him. That's your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is that you are spitting in the face of God, of the living God who created you. And the penalty for that problem is death and everlasting misery because of eternal separation from the God of mercy. When you are on this earth, even if you are not in Christ, you are experiencing some sense of God's mercy. That's called his common grace on his people. Even in this world, outside of Christ, you are experiencing the mercy of God because this world is not as bad as it should be. But if you continue on in your despising of God, the result will be a complete removal of that mercy, and you will live in that state forever. That's what the Bible teaches us. The point of God sending his son was to save you from that. He sent his very own son to save you from that. He came to show the tender mercy of God, that he not only would forgive your wickedness, but he would do so in a way that his son would take the penalty in your place. Jesus came to die on a cross for your wickedness. That was the purpose of his coming. He came to suffer the penalty for your sin so that you might have forgiveness. The baby to whom Zechariah is speaking to in our passage had a call on his life to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming Savior. That is, to call them to see their sin for what it is, to see their sin as their greatest problem, so that when their Savior came, they would know why he came. That they would see why. So non-Christian, here in our midst, and I know you are here, the Bible tells me so, allow me to serve as a messenger of God to you this morning and tell you that you have deeply offended your Creator. And you will suffer the penalty for this sin. And you will remain in a slavery that will always be fearful and will never satisfy. And I am sure that is what your life feels like right now. Empty. And everywhere you turn is more emptiness, darkness. It will just keep getting worse. It doesn't get better for you. However, there's a way out of this darkness. It's because of the tender mercy of God. A light has shone into this dark world in the form of a man who is God made flesh. And he became sin for us so that we could serve God without fear, in righteousness and holiness. Zechariah explains this in a way as if someone got lost in the wilderness. And the night came upon you with all the cold and fear, the sounds of the critters and you not being able to see them. You've lost your sight in the night. And all night long, what are you doing? You're waiting for dawn to break. And finally, you look to the east. And you see a glimmer of light. And it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. This Jesus came into this world to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, like the sun rising upon a lost person in the woods. And this light can guide your feet into a way of peace. And that peace, if you are out of Christ right now, you have no idea what that peace means or is. The light has come. You no longer need to sit in darkness. Get up. Bring your sins before God. Cry out to him who is full of tender mercy. Allow your heart to turn to the Jesus who is our peace. I want to conclude this morning with an illustration from Jesus' life. If you would turn in your Bibles over to Luke 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. I love how Jesus illustrates this mercy of God. Luke 7, 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Jesus looked upon this woman, and he had compassion on her. What did he do? He didn't call out from far off and say, "Dear woman, your son is alive." No, look at the text. What did he do? He came near and he touched the bier. That is, he touched the wood that was carrying this dead body. This would have made him unclean. He drew near. He drew near to his people and he visited them. He touched death and he spoke to this young man and he was raised from the dead. What is the people's response? God has visited his people. He touched death. Dear church, the story of Christmas is the story of God visiting his people. He didn't redeem us from far off. No, he came close and even took on our death because of his tender mercy towards us. Would you stand and pray with me? Father of mercy, would you have mercy upon our souls this morning? You have revealed yourself as a tender, merciful, and gracious God. Have mercy upon our souls. If there are those here this morning that do not know you, would you have mercy upon their souls? Would you shine the light of Jesus into their dark hearts right now and save their souls? For those who do know Jesus, I pray for your tender mercy upon them. God, would you make yourself known to them this season, this Christmas season, as we look upon your Savior coming? Would you show mercy to them? Would you be favorable to them? And help them this season rejoice and delight in their Savior again. God, would you help them to remember the tender mercy of you that you have shown them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.